He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall win the head over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head. In our meditations on the Messianic Psalms, we have already looked at his incarnation, the incarnation of Christ, in Psalm 40. Then we have considered the crucifixion of our Lord, his death on Calvary's cross, in Psalm 22. And then we have considered the bodily resurrection of Christ on his ascension to God's right hand in the 16th Psalm. Now, the one that we have read today, the 110th Psalm, is one of the most important. Here we find things coming to a climax, coming to a head. We were pointing out at the commencement of these meditations that wherever you find a psalm in the New Testament quoted and applying to the Lord Jesus, that is what makes it a messianic psalm. And applying this test, we find that Psalm 110 is quoted 15 times in the New Testament. First of all, by our Lord himself, in Matthew chapter 22, and then by the apostles. Again and again, the psalm is quoted in connection with the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus. There is a large section of the Epistle of the Hebrews, is occupied with the exposition of verse 4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The writer of the Epistle of the Hebrews in chapter 5 and 6 and 7 expounds this wonderful verse. So again, we are on solid ground when we take the 110th Psalm and apply it to the priestly work of the Lord Jesus. Now, looking at the Psalm itself, there are three lovely pictures of Christ. It's these three pictures we would like to consider for a little time. In verse 1, he's regarded as a priest. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Here we find him as a priest. The priest who sat down at the right hand of God after his work upon the cross was completed. And then the next three verses, verses 2 and 3 and 4, we find the Lord Jesus as a king. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Here we find an imperative. We find a command. In verse 1, it's sit thou. Again, an imperative command. Sit thou at my right hand. That is a period that has occupied 2,000 years. But in verse 2, the verb is rule thou. Again, an imperative command. And it will take 1,000 years of rule to fulfill this verse. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. So, in the second section of the psalm, we get the Lord Jesus as king. And in verses 5 and 6, we find him as judge. We believe that we find here an explanation, an exposition of the Battle of Armageddon. And the Lord Jesus as judge, as the avenger, he comes back again to deal with his enemies, and we find four lightning blows that he strikes as the king, as the priest, after the order of Melchizedek. First of all, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings on the day of his wrath. These kings, we believe we find in Revelation chapter 13, one is anti-God and one is anti-Christ. And behind these two kings is the devil himself, forming a satanic trinity. The devil is called the dragon. So the first blow he strikes as judge is against kings, those that are in authority at the earth at this time, a satanic trinity, arrayed against Almighty God. He shall judge among the nations. This is the judgment of the living nations described in Matthew 25, when he divides them as sheep from the goats. The third blow is, he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. After the Battle of Armageddon, we find described in Ezekiel 38:39 that the enemies in the north, he deals one lightning blow at them, and we read that it will take 7 years to clean up the land, and it will take a long time to bury the dead. 7 months to bury the dead, and 7 years to clean up the land. The fourth blow is, he shall wound the head over many countries. We wouldn't dogmatize here, but it seems that this term describes the promise, the fulfillment of the promise that we find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head. Bruise the head, the seed of the serpent. And it seems that the head here is the satanic head that's bruised and crushed by the kinsman redeemer avenger, the king, the priest after the order of Melchizedek when he comes back again to rule among his enemies. And then finally, a beautiful little appendix at the end. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. The uplifted head of the Redeemer is in contrast to the bruised and crushed head of the enemy in verse 6. So, we find here three pictures of Christ. First of all, as priest. Secondly, as king. Thirdly, as judge. And then the beautiful appendix at the end of the drinking of the brook by the way, and as a result, the uplifted head. Shall we consider, just for a few moments, the three pictures of Christ that we find in this psalm that brings before us Christ as priest, as king, as judge. Now verse 1 puts it this way, Jehovah said unto my Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now the Lord himself, he explained this verse in Matthew chapter 22. It was a day of question. The Sadducees who don't believe in angel and spirit, they brought their question. He answered them. The Pharisees had a question, the Herodians, and the lawyer, he came with a religious question. But at the end, the Lord himself asked them a question. And he said, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They said unto him, the son of David. He said unto them, how then did David in spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then called him Lord, how is he then his son? This psalm has been denied inspiration by criticism. But here we get the hallmark of the Lord Jesus himself upon the psalm. He not only authenticates the psalm as being divinely inspired, but he also proclaims his own deity, that the Son of David is David's Lord. And we find here the essential deity of the Lord Jesus proclaimed by the Lord himself. So the first verse, it brings before us this command that was given by Jehovah to Christ. Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The priestly work of the Lord Jesus is described in the Epistle of the Hebrews in a twofold way. And four times in that epistle we get the term sit thou. He sat down. He sat down. He sat down. His work was completed. And he did something that Aaron never was able to do, that is sit down at the right hand of God. His work completed. And as priest, he goes in and he sits down upon the throne. Now in the Epistle of the Hebrews, the priesthood of Christ is looked at in a twofold way. First of all, it's after the pattern of Aaron. What we find in Aaron as a priest in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus completely fulfilled. And then secondly, his priesthood is after the order of Melchizedek. Now this is something that's completely unique. These two offices of priest and king in the Bible, they're separated. But in Christ, they're united. Not only will he wear the crown, but he will also wear the mitre. There's no man, no human being, even Aaron himself, was ever fit to do this. Christ is not only a priest after the pattern of Aaron, but he's also a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will be a priest-king at the same time. By looking at the epistle of the Hebrews concerning the priestly work of Christ, we are reminded that the priesthood of Christ is superior to the priesthood of Aaron in many different ways. But to find out the work that he does today, we need to turn over to what is said about Aaron in the Old Testament. Aaron, when he functioned as a priest, had two completely different sets of garments. First of all, he had a white linen garment that he used when he was offering sacrifice upon the altar. It's described in Leviticus chapter 16. On the Day of Atonement, when Aaron was offering the sin offering, and when he was representing Israel to God, he was dressed in white from head to foot. Putting on those white linen garments, he went to the altar, and with a golden censer in his hand, he takes fire from off the altar and puts incense upon it, and walks right into the presence of God, into the holiest of all, with that glowing incense. Is there anything in the work of Christ to correspond to this? Well, I think John chapter 17, the Lord Jesus, as a priest, just before he goes to the cross, he lifts his head and he says, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, here is the golden censer. Here is our Lord Jesus Christ as a sanctifying priest, just about ready to go to the cross. And he says, Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, and he offers that great intercessory prayer for his people. Now Aaron came out again, and standing before the altar is a bullet. That animal is slain, and he takes the blood right inside into the holiest, and he sprinkles it upon the mercy seat. Now that blood was for himself and for his family, and there's nothing in the work of Christ to correspond to that. He did not need to offer a sacrifice for himself, but Aaron did. It was one of the failures of the Aaronic office. He had a sacrifice for himself. Christ did not. Aaron came out again, and standing before the altar, there are two goats. One goat is slain, and the blood of that sin offering is taken inside into the holiest of all. The veil is drawn aside, and the blood of the sin offering is sprinkled upon the mercy seat and seven times before it. Now that is propitiation towards God. And Aaron comes out again. Standing before the altar is the live goat. He puts his two hands upon his head and he confesses all the sin and iniquity and transgression of the people on the head of that goat. And it's led by the hand of a fifth man into the wilderness. Now that is substitution. The blood taken inside by Aaron was propitiation towards God. But the sin confessed on the head of the live goat and taken into a place not inhabited is the great Bible proof of substitution. And the two together bring before us the work of the Lord Jesus. As a priest, he offered himself without spot to God, and he made propitiation for our sins. And when we put out our hand and appropriate the work that he has done, identify ourselves with the offering that he offered upon the cross, we are reconciled to God. Now this was done in a white linen garment. When that work was completed, Aaron came inside to the holy place. He laid aside his white linen garment and he put on his garments of glory and beauty. There were seven of them altogether. The long blue robe with the bell and the pomegranate alternately around the hem. The ephod on top of the blue garment, and attached to the ephod was a breastplate. 12 individual stones enclosed in gold upon his breast, and on those stones were indelibly engraved the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. He bore their names upon his heart, and then upon his shoulders 2 onyx stones encased in gold. And 6 names on one stone and 6 on the other, the names collectively upon his shoulders. And the shoulders on the breastplate, they were linked together with a cord of blue on a chain of gold. And as Aaron went in to represent the people of God, he had their names upon his shoulders and upon his brow. He also had a sash of needlework around his waist, and then upon his head was the turban, the mitre, the priestly mitre, and with a golden plate upon it, and engraved with the words, "Holiness to the Lord." So this brings before us Aaron as a priest, representing the people to God, on our Lord Jesus Christ. After he had offered himself upon the cross, he has gone in, and seated at God's right hand, he perfectly represents us. He has a threefold function. He is first of all our intercessor, where he takes care of our supplication. He's also our advocate, where he takes care of our sin. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is also our great high priest, where he takes care of our sorrow. Oh, how wonderfully he represents us in the presence of God. So here in this first verse, where he sits down at the right hand of God, a period occupying 2,000 years, the present age of grace, our blessed Lord is the priest, the advocate, the intercessor at God's right hand. So the second picture we find in verses 2 and 3 and 4, where we find him as king. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Now that is the scepter. The shepherd's rod that became the priestly rod, that became the golden scepter, and that one day will be a rod of iron. Here is the scepter in his hand. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength, O Zion, and then the command. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Here is the command to rule. Our Lord is coming back again. First of all, for his church, for his people, but then he's coming back again visibly to reign. And with the scepter in his hand and the crown upon his head, there will be the apocalypse, the second stage of his coming, the epiphany, the outshining of his glory. And notice those that are involved in this great work of Christ as he comes back again to rule. Thy people. This is a term which is used in the Old Testament for the people of Israel. One people shall be freewill offerings in the day of thy power. Here is a Jewish remnant that will be at his feet when he comes back again, will be at his disposal. And then the Revised Version puts it, in priestly attire from the womb of the morning, thou hast a dear value. When he comes back again, he will be, as he went to heaven 2,000 years previously, no wrinkle upon his brow, nor has the dew of thy youth. And when he comes back again in the full power of his glory and majesty and his manhood, he will have a priestly company with him. The armies of heaven will be at his back. And then verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent, but art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The first time we find Melchizedek is in a battle, the first battle in Holy Scripture in Genesis chapter 14. And here we find the final battle. The final battle that will be waged, on the heels of Armageddon. And the Lord will come back again to deal with his enemies. And this passage will be fulfilled. Here is the heavenly Melchizedek, the one with the crown, and the one with the mitre, coming back again to deal with his enemy. Now the third picture is judge. The Lord of thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. The first is the man of sin, the first king. The second is the Antichrist. One with his headquarters in Rome, a Gentile. The second with the seat of operations in Jerusalem, a Jew. And both of them in complete apostasy from God, rebellion against God. behind the truths of the devil himself, the satanic trinity. He will first of all deal with these two individuals, and they will recast the lies into the lake of fire. The second blow is, he shall judge among the heathen, among the nations. And then those that are alive at that time upon the earth, there will be that judgment described in Matthew 25 between the sheep and the goats. Then he shall fill the places with the dead bodies. How descriptive this is of how God will deal with that great conspiracy against them, headed up by Russia. From the far reaches of the north they shall come, but they will leave their bodies from the valleys of Palestine when he deals with them. And then the final blow is, he shall wound the head, that is the devil himself, over many countries. That head will be crushed by our blessed Lord when he comes back. It's the final blow against Satan. You read that he will be arrested. A seal will be put upon him, and he will be cast into the abyss for 1,000 years. And the Lord himself will take over his throne and reign as the son of David, as a priest after the order of Melchizedek, with the crown upon his head and the mitre upon his head and the scepter in his hand. And for 1,000 years, this poor groaning creation that has suffered so much at the hand of man, the Lord Jesus will take control, and he will be the Prince of Peace. Now, the little appendix at the end gives a wonderful contrast to this theme of devastation and war. He shall drink of the brook in the way, therefore shall he lift up the head. In contrast to the wound that bruised him in chapter 6 of Satan, we get here the uplifted head of the Savior. Read about that head when he was here upon earth. That head was crowned with thorns. In Luke chapter 9, he said, the foxes of the earth, the foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. But here that head is uplifted in majesty and glory, and will have the crown upon it. No longer the crown of thorns, but the crown of dignity and majesty and glory. I wonder if David here is thinking about himself on the table of Adullam. He said, oh, that I had a drink of the well of Bethlehem. Three men heard that desire. They went down to Bethlehem and drew the drink of water. On coming back again, breaking through the host of the Philistines, he came back and they offered that drink to David. Oh, he said, this is no longer water. This is blood. And he poured it out as a drink offering before the Lord. His head was uplifted as he drank, as he saw what those men had done in getting that drink for him. And on that coming day, those that have associated themselves with the rejected man, the Son of God, today will be with them in that tremendous scene of glory in that great coming day. What a glorious day that will be. In anticipation of it, let's be devoted and completely consecrated to him while he leaves us down here for his name.